Good afternoon, everyone.
Good afternoon.
Part 4 of 7. I think that's where we're up to. So, sense of progress, at least for myself. This afternoon, in this hour session, I would like to share with you two fields within New Testament studies which impact how we can read the Gospel. And then in our second session this evening, we'll be sort of moving a bit more to theology. Just as this morning we had something slightly more technical, the Palestinian cultural background, and then looking at the theology of Mark, we're going to sort of do a similar two-step jump this evening. In this session, we're going to apply principles from two areas. One is from the field of literary criticism. And in the last 40 years, techniques used by those who would be in the literary departments of universities have moved over the corridor into the biblical studies and theological departments. And they've brought methods which, in a way, have enriched our ways of reading the Bible. They have been received most by those who are of a conservative bent. They've been applied by conservative scholars with glee, because they tend to treat the text with respect. We're not pulling it apart this way and that way. And so many conservative scholars have used such approaches. I believe you had Dr. Lawrence Turner here, and his dissertation was using techniques from literary criticism, narrative criticism, which is one part of it, with the Gospel of with Genesis, as a baptizing as a New Testament scholar. That's what we're going to start with this afternoon, and then we're going to shift to arrangements in Mark. Our title is On Cycles and Roads Plot. This is from Narrative Criticism. Arrangement, we're looking more at the field of orality studies. And orality studies has really developed. Its background comes from a number of areas. One is anthropology. It's the recognition that these days we are a highly literate culture and we are a historical anomaly. The Western world. Yeah. In the times of Jesus, literacy levels would have been far lower. Even within sort of British history, 400 or 500 years ago, how did you communicate the stories of the Gospel? It wasn't by giving people a Bible, go and read it. It was by inviting them into a grand cathedral, inspiring them with awe, and then having pretty pictures down the side, the story of Jonah, the story of the death and resurrection of Jesus. You communicated visually to your illiterate members. And anthropology has taught us that we need to be sensitive to the fact that Palestinian culture, the time when the New Testament was written, was really very different from the way we think today, simply in terms of literacy and orality. We've had input into this field from classical scholars with their studies in Homer and the Iliad. That was really the thing that kicked it off, the recognition that Homer's Iliad is more oral than it is a literary work. So that's what I intend to do over the next hour. We're going to dip into narrative criticism, simply share some of the basics of that, and then we're going to jump into orality studies and see where that leads us. First question I would ask is, what is a story? Very basic question. What is a story? Now, here is one definition by a New Testament scholar who's really sort of got into, he pioneered narrative criticism within New Testament studies. And he describes it in these terms, and he's simply taking this definition from Aristotle. That's really where he's getting this from. He defines a story in these terms. Every story encompasses three elements. Events, that's things that happen. Characters, usually people, or in the case of Jonah, animals. And settings, where events happen and when they happen. We've got settings which can be time and settings which can be place. Two different times of settings. So a story is basically when somebody does something, so there's our character, there's our event, they do something to someone, another character, somewhere, setting, at some time, setting. There we have definition of a story. What is a story? Now, here we've got two examples, and our purpose is to decide which of these is a story and which of these isn't. This is from a different book, but it's instructive. The king died in 1834. The queen's cat died in 1837. Is that a story? It's not. What do we have there? We have a description of events. A description of events. The king died in 1834. The queen died of grief 4 years later. Is that a story? What's the difference between those two? The grief, isn't it? We now have motive. We've got a link. And, you know, part of the difficulty of reading Mark is that Mark is almost like this. Yeah, we jump from one story to the next, and we're trying to work out the link between the different episodes. We're trying to construct the link, the motives behind the different episodes. So there we have a definite working definition of what we mean by a story. How we organize the events is really how we construct what we call the plot. And the plot is how we build suspense and then we achieve some sense of denouement. I was thinking about the sermon this morning. There was a basic, rudimentary plot. It wasn't a cliffhanger, what we had this morning, but there was a bit of a plot to it. How can we organize events? We're looking at events and then implying a relationship between the events so that we can construct them into a plot. Now, where has the idea of plot come? We can go to Aristotle. He outlines it. In recent years, a lot of work has been done by literary critics, especially from Russia. Folklore studies. We had folk over in Russia. There's one chap who gathered as many folk stories as he could find. About kings and queens and princesses and dragons and the like. And he compared them, and I mean, he gathered thousands of these folklore stories, and he found that they all fairly much followed a pattern. And there were certain rules. And then he broadened his survey to include other stories, and he found similar steps. Here are some steps, 5 steps. Of a plot that we might identify. Now, you can do without the first one and you can do without the final step. 5 steps. But you need step 2 and step 3 and step 4 in order to have a story. But for various reasons, you might do away with step 1 and do away with step 5. Step 1, we start off with exposition. Once upon a time in the land of wherever. In such a time, there we've set the scene. We then move to a complication. There was a dragon with a headache. Yeah. Something is not quite right. The husband finds a note in his wife's pocket from her boss. Something is not quite right. We're introducing a problem that then raises the expectation that it will be solved. Every story needs a nut to crack. And this is the second stage, complication. We then move to the third stage, which is the transforming action. It aims at removing the difficulty that has been raised in the complication. Transforming action? The dragon took an aspirin. The husband confronted his wife. Whatever it is. All films these days have good complications and good transforming actions. I mean, if you think of James Bond or any films like that, they drag it out right the way through the film until the transforming action right at the end gives you your solution. We then move to the 4th step in a plot, the denouement, or the resolution, for those of you who speak English. This is where the transforming action reverses the complication. So in these pictures, let's go back and follow the storyline. Exposition, we've got a boy who wants an apple, can't reach it, complication, it's beyond his reach. Transforming action, he shakes the tree. The result is the denouement, or the resolution. The shaking solves his problem. The apple has come to him, more than he expects in this situation. And final situation, again you can do without in a story. The final situation is where everybody lives happily ever after, or not, as the case may be. So those are sort of the fairly recognised steps within a story. We have borrowed these from literary criticism, and we can apply these to the gospel. And it raises some very interesting questions. This is another way of representing the steps of a plot, rather like climbing up a pyramid and down the other side. And you can drag the walk up to the top of the transforming action as long as possible. And what that does, it creates suspense. That's how you create suspense. You don't give the answer. You allow the complication to intensify and to get worse and worse. People are desperate now. They're waiting for the solution. This is how we keep people's attention. We mentioned this morning the story Jesus told about the rich man who rented out his vineyard. What was the complication? They weren't paying the rent. And so he drags out the story, sends one prophet, then another, one servant, then another. This is traditional storytelling. He's building suspense until in the end he says, right, at last I'll send my son. Does that solve the problem? No. And then you have to step out the story to actually find the resolution. What would you do? And he's allowed his audience to finish the story for him. They know the steps of a story. So here we have simply another representation of the same phenomenon. If we look at some episodes in Mark and see how it works, I think it's a workable model. Here we've got Mark chapter 1. It follows Jesus dealing with the demon-possessed man in the synagogue at Capernaum. And then after he's preached his sermon and dealt with the unruly, he then goes for his Sabbath lunch, only to find that it's late. Why? Because Simon's mother-in-law has a headache or such. Looking at the story, note how it matches the stages. As soon as they left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. There we have our initial situation. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. They told him about her at once. Different in Matthew, but this is how it is in Mark. How would we label that? I think we would agree that's the complication. There's a problem there. So, what would we expect next? If you're a good storyteller, this is just a short story. There's no suspense here. Now, straight away, we come to the transforming action. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. The next stage is to explain how the transforming action undoes the complication. We come to the resolution. Then the fever left her. So there's our fourth step. And the final situation is that she began to serve them. Well, it seems to follow, doesn't it? Those steps. Let's have a look at another example, and then we'll ask the question, if we look at the gospel as a whole, what is the plot? Because surely to identify the plot of a gospel is really to put your finger on the key events, the storyline. To understand the gospel, you need to know what the plot is. Here's another example from Mark 12, verses 13 to 17. We start off with our initial situation. Then they sent to him some Pharisees and some Herodians. So far, nothing wrong. Along comes the complication. Why have they sent him? To trap him in what he said. Complication. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are sincere and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Should we pay them or should we not? This is the complication there, presenting him with the dilemma. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why are you putting me to the test? I'd say we would almost move that over in into the transforming action. But then Jesus does something. Bring me a denarius and let me see it. And they brought one. Then he said to them, Whose head is this and whose title? They answered, The emperor's. So this little dialogue functions as a transforming action. And then we find how this deals with the complication. Jesus said to them, Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's and to God the things that are God's. He's simply working out the implications of his transforming action. And then finally, the final solution. And they were utterly amazed at him. And we'll pick that theme up tomorrow morning as to how it's developed right the way through the gospel and its significance. Within any work, you will find that there's the main plot, but there will also be subplots. You might have a complication between the husband and the wife, but then, just like any soap on TV, you don't just get one plot, there's always other subplots, other minor conflicts seeking resolution, which sort of keep you waiting and build up suspense as you wait for the main complication to be resolved. And within the gospel, we have a plot and subplots. We have a main conflict and minor conflicts. And in order to really work out what the main storyline is, we need to come to a decision as to which is the main conflict and which conflicts are sub-conflicts or subplots. So, let me share with you a number of conflicts that we find within the gospel and put to you the question, which do you think of these as the main conflict that drives the gospel? By answering this question, you're really deciding which is the main plot. We have the conflict between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. We have the conflict between Jesus and the disciples. You know, in the first half of the gospel, the disciples are fairly good, but by the end, where are they? They've deserted him, and he's there on his own. So we definitely get a form of conflict between Jesus and the disciples. We've got a conflict between Jesus and the demons, or Jesus and Satan. Would you agree with me? That's a conflict. That's seeking resolution. We also have a conflict between Jesus, maybe, and the Romans. I mean, after all, they're the ones who crucify him. So there we've got four forms of conflict. If you were to look at those and ask yourself the question, which is the dominant conflict that drives the gospel along, what would you answer? Let's just do a straw poll. Those of you who think the main conflict is between Jesus and the Jewish authorities, let me just see your hands. Okay. Those who would say Jesus and the disciples. No votes for that. Jesus and the demons. A couple of votes for that. Jesus and the Romans. One vote for that. Majority have gone for Jesus and the Jewish authorities. And most scholars, when they analyze Mark, would say that that is the main plot. That is the main conflict that drives the gospel. So if we look at Mark and ask, what is its plot? How does that conflict, how is it introduced, and then how does it develop? We maybe come up with a plot that goes something like this. The initial situation, chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is healing and preaching. Everything is going fine. The people are amazed. And then we find that initial complications come in and slowly develop. We hinted this morning, or we referenced the story of Jesus proclaiming to that paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Goodness, how can you do that? And then we get the next conflict. where, end of chapter 2, the disciples are walking through the grain fields and start to rub the corn and start to eat it. Why are your disciples doing that? And then chapter 3, they set a trap, the man with the withered hand. We get this build-up of conflict going through, and we'll come to this in a moment to see how it's structured within the gospel. But at the end of that story, chapter 3, they decide, we have to destroy this individual. That's their conclusion. This is our complication that then drives the rest of the gospel. They decide they need to destroy Jesus, and so it develops. The suspense is highlighted by the fact that we've got some of the disciples involved, one in particular, betrayal. We've got Judas involved, one of Jesus' own followers. That builds up the suspense. I mean, it's not very... We're told right at the start, Judas, the one who betrayed in chapter 3. So we know right from the start what to expect. The transforming action. If this is the complication, if Jesus is the problem for the authorities, what is the transforming action? From their point of view, and if we read it from the ruler's point of view, the transforming action is the crucifixion. And how does this help the rulers? If Jesus is the problem, if he is the heretic going around proclaiming forgiveness when he shouldn't, the one who's teaching people to break the law, by crucifying him, what have you done? You've removed your problem. There's the resolution. Great. Go to bed now. Dealt with that until the next nutty prophet comes along. From their point of view, that's how they probably thought about it. But then, we have this final solution, which turns the gospel, the plot, upside down. The resurrection. It really does just turn the whole plot upside down. It introduces a new complication. What are you going to do about this? It's introducing a new complication, both for the rulers and for you as you listen to this story and read it. And in our second presentation this evening, we'll focus a little more on the end of the gospel, verses 1 to 18 of chapter 16. So there we are considering the plot of the gospel. We may ask the question, why did Jesus die in Mark? Well, he was perceived to be a threat by the authorities. They removed him, but then almost he had the last laugh. And we will, in our second talk this evening, we will try and situate this way of viewing the death of Jesus within an early Christian context, where the preaching, the understanding of the death of Jesus actually developed over the decades from AD 30-odd right the way through to AD 90. Essentially, here in Mark, we're looking at an early understanding of the death of Jesus, which then develops through New Testament writings, becomes more sophisticated, as by faith we would say the Holy Spirit revealed the significance, further significance, as to the death of Jesus. This is what we will look at in our second presentation this evening. How does this relate to early Christian origins? Let's put Mark within a wider context. So there's a brief introduction to how we might use some tools from literary criticism. We could apply tools, character analysis. How do you portray character? How is God portrayed? How is Christ portrayed? How are the disciples portrayed? Is it consistent? Does their characterization change? We could look at plot, the significance inherent in different plot settings. When Jesus went up a mountain, what are we telling us? That he simply liked mountains? Or is it referencing to mountain situations in the Old Testament? Importing significance from outside the gospel so that we would use it to interpret. So that's simply a brief sketch of some techniques we might use from literary criticism. If we turn to orality, orality studies, and pull out some observations from orality studies. Orality studies has highlighted the fact that when you tell a story to people who don't have the text, you have to tell the story in a certain way. It's like every preacher. Now, when you are preaching, to drive a point home, what do you do? You repeat it. You repeat it and you repeat it and you repeat it. I remember as a 17-year-old picking up Ellen White, various books, and reading it and thinking, boy, this is so verbose. I was studying my A-levels, chemistry, biology, economics, and I was figuratively caned if I used more words than I had to. But when you situate what she is doing within her context, she is using repetition to get the point over. Now I appreciate it, as I'm sure what her main point is, because anything she repeats, that's the important stuff. So you repeat stories. Got the story of the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. It's a story repeater to drive home a point. We have redundancy. You also dramatize things. You use dramatic imagery that will stick in your mind. You use contrasts. You pick a normal situation and then you give it a wicked twist at the end. You upset expectations. Many of Jesus' parables were of such, where they would distort the expectations of his audience. Give a little twist at the end. Ah, we wouldn't expect that. They would remember it. And they did, because we have it written down. So we have various techniques that we can identify when we look at cultures which are more oral-based. I know that pastoring in churches with very diverse ethnic membership, that when I was pastoring in churches which were predominantly Caribbean or African, far more oral than within an English context. They have different expectations in a sermon to what you would share within an English context. We find with orality studies that we get variation, and that the variation varies depending on the genre as to what we're using. If we compare, let me illustrate this, if we compare stories in Mark and stories in Matthew, we find that Matthew feels quite free to come along and change some of the details. Quite free. Yeah. He will stick to the skeleton of the story, the main events. It's rather like when you tell a joke. You tell it today. Tomorrow you think, well, let me embellish the details a little. Or, well, those details, they didn't really add last time I told it. Let me cut them out. But you still have key events, key words that are crucial, the events of the plot. You still have to communicate those. So with stories, we find that when we compare a story in Mark and with Matthew, that there's a fair amount of variation. When we look at the sayings of Jesus, however, so, for example, you are the light of the world. That's a saying. It's not a story. It's a genre of a saying. When we compare sayings in Matthew and Mark, we touched this morning on the parable of the sower. When you compare that in Matthew and in Mark, it's almost identical. Yeah? Sayings. A bird in the hand is worth what? Wow, that's the same as I know it. How come? Yeah. And you all remember it, don't you? Yeah. Sayings, they stick in the mind, and they tend not to vary. So when we compare sayings across the gospel, they are remarkably consistent. There is one thesis out there amongst New Testament scholarship, which is that the rabbis, their teaching method was to repeat verbatim with their disciples their key teachings. So as Jesus is wandering the byways and the paths of Galilee, he would be, now disciples, let's start from the beginning. You are the light of the world. Yes. You are such and such. Repeat after me. Have we all got it? Yes. Rabbis, they learnt off by heart the words of their forefathers. Standard rabbinic practice. And this is the one suggestion is that this is why we have such consistency. So that's simply to sketch out some of the factors of orality. Now imagine that you didn't have a copy of the gospel, but you had to learn it by heart. How would you do it? Yeah. Or that you had to preach it from memory. How would you do it? This is how I learn biblical texts. Gospel of John, I could probably tell you what's in every chapter. Mark, Matthew would probably be able to do it. Revelation, definitely. Yeah. You need pegs to hang the stories, the events. This is what you do. And this was typical, this was normal rhetorical training, Greek-Roman training. If you went to school, you would learn to construct a mental map that you could then peg the storyline. Yeah. So you would go off on a mental journey. As I was driving up, I drove past Glasgow. I saw these high-rise buildings. By association, those high-rise buildings, I can link to these events in my story. And then as I travel on my journey, because I'm very familiar with this route, did I come to Stirling? Saw that tower? I think there's a tower. Right. As I go on my mental journey, it helps me remember the story. I associate the next event in the plot with Stirling. And then I came to maybe a roundabout, came up onto a minor road. What do I associate with that roundabout? This is what they would do. They would use a journey, or they would picture a building. Let's see. We could use this building as a mental map in order to hang a storyline on. Yeah? We could start off at the front and gradually work our way and associate something in the plot, as we've already identified. We could associate it with the lights, with the beams, work our way down to the exit, the resolution, and finally we're out. This is typical Greco-Roman teaching methods, that you would teach stories so that they could remember. And this is why when we come to Homer, they would use such schemes in order to remember great epics. Not just 2,000 years ago, there's been studies on shepherds in Serbia. Back in the 1930s to 1950s, they found that they could tell epics which would last for hours. And then a couple of weeks later, they'd tell the same thing, these bards. And they would use a similar scheme. So here we have the issue of mental pegs. What can we use to aid the memorization process? Now, you know, I haven't talked to Mark recently and asked him what his mental pegs are. But what we can see is that he organizes his material that allows us to see stages or to construct a series of events that are easy to remember. Now, this is, I picked this up and, you know, who knows where I got it from. but let me just share a section of the gospel to see how it might work. Our title for this afternoon is Roads and Cycles, or Cycles and Roads. This is the cycle bit, you know, just in case you're wondering what the title was all about. This is the cycle bit. We start off, if you've got your Bibles, we start off with, in verse 14 of chapter 1, with a summary statement. And the Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness. That's verse 12, my apologies, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." Would you agree with me? That's a summary of what he was doing. It's not overly specific, is it? Where is he? Galilee. I mean, Galilee's, it's not a town, it's an area. So he's working around this area. He's preaching. What is he preaching? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news. I imagine his sermon was in reality probably a little longer than that. Yeah, it's a summary of his sermon. I mean, that would be an awful short, divine service if, you know, folk, my sermon this morning. Sort of one whole sentence. Wait till I get to the end. So it's a summary statement. We then move in verse 16 to 20 to a story involving focusing on the disciples. As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother, Andrew, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And then the same occurs. Repetition. That's oral characteristic. Now, he didn't have to tell you this, but he tells you it to drive home the point. He tells you exactly the same story, but now involving James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. So we've got two calling stories involving the disciples. Then we come to chapter 1, verse 21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught, except for we never are told what he says. He teaches, they're all amazed, but we're not given an insight as to what he actually taught. We're simply told he teaches, but we're not told what his teachings are. And we have a series of stories in really outlining his ministry. So we have the first story is the casting out of a demon in the synagogue at Capernaum. Yeah. I mean, how does that rate as a miracle? If you were to give it, you know, a value out of 10, how would you rate that in terms of impact? He casts out a demon. You'd give it 10?
8 or 9.
Okay, compare it with other miracles, the raising of Lazarus. That's a tenner, isn't it? Yeah. Changing water into wine. Yes. But I mean, even these days, do we not find situations? I mean, I certainly came across demon possession as a pastor and I had to deal with it. If I talked to my uncle or my dad, they came across it. Those who have pastoral experience will have bumped into this and had to deal with very similar situations. He deals with a man who has a demon. The demon recognizes Jesus. And then we have the story that we just looked at in terms of plot. He heals a Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And what does he do? Picks her up. He deals with her fever. Now, let's rate that. How many would you give out of 10 for that?
3? 5?
Yeah? Okay.
Maybe for her,
it's for 10. Yes, although she probably thought, oh, he's just couldn't he help me? Couldn't he have healed me after lunch? Why didn't he make lunch first and then heal me? You know, that would have been nicer from her perspective. But yeah, I mean, it's not bad. I mean, today, you know, hydrotherapy can do wonders with those who have fever. I mean, I haven't done it myself, but I'm sure those who would claim to have performed similar miracles. We have further stories. We have a clean cleansing of a leper, verse 40. Chapter 2, we move to the story where they bring this paralytic and let him through the roof. We've covered that already. We then start to get conflict. Conflict over the issue as to whether he can forgive sins. We have the calling of Levi Matthew. We have questions about fasting. Verse 18, I'm simply reading off the headings for the different paragraphs in my Bible. We have the pronouncement about the Sabbath. Yes, Jesus has the right to determine whether his disciples can eat grain on the Sabbath, for he is Lord of the Sabbath. And then we come to the end story in this section, the healing of the man with the withered hand. And note how subtly he does it. See, he doesn't heal him with a dramatic, let me put my hands on you and we'll have a time of prayer. He doesn't. Yeah, he doesn't break the Sabbath, but he does it in a backhanded way. He simply says, stretch out your hand. Oh, it's better. Oh, what's the problem? Yeah, I mean, he's got a sense of humour, our Lord. And then they determine, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him. So we've got the retainers conspiring with their bosses, those who are the urban elite, to destroy him. How to destroy him. So there's our first cycle. And then what happens? We start to repeat the same sections again. We come to a summary section. Chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. Jesus departed with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. Hearing all that he was doing, they came to him in great numbers from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan and the region around Tyre and Sidon. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crush him. For he had cured many, so that all who had diseases pressed upon him to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and shouted, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly ordered them not to make him known. That's a summary statement. He's telling us where the folk came, when they came, what occurred. How does that compare with our first summary statement? Jesus went about Galilee proclaiming, "The kingdom of God is at hand." How does it compare? We've got more detail? It does, doesn't it? We do, don't we? Things are certainly on the upward spiral. And so then we move, as we might expect, into a story involving the disciples. The very next story. In our first cycle, we had Jesus calling the disciples from Lake Galilee. And now we have the story where he appoints the 12. Verse 13 on, he went up the mountain and called to him those whom he wanted. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, to be with him, and to be sent out to proclaim the message, to have authority to cast out demons. So he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, etc., etc., the whole list of the 12. So there we've got, really, we've moved from 4 disciples to now to 12. And now we have his ministry outlined. Chapter 3, verse 20 to chapter 5, verse 43. We have a whole series of stories. And as we read them, we ask, how do they compare and contrast with the stories that we had from chapter 1, verses 21 to chapter 3, verse 5? And what we find is that the stories are getting more dramatic. This is what's happening. The healings are getting more dramatic. The teachings we were told here in our first ministry section that Jesus taught, but we never got any teachings. Now we start to get the teachings. So let's just run through and see how it works. Chapter 3, verse 20. We've got conflict. Jesus and Beelzebul. His family are now involved in this conflict. They're worried about him. The conflict is progressing. We've got this definition of the unforgivable sin in verse 28 and verse 29. We've got a definition of true brotherhood, of kinship. It's been redefined. Those who are my brothers and those who are my mothers, we have plural mothers, are those who do my will. Chapter 4, we actually get some teaching now. We're going into greater depth in this second cycle. We now have a whole series of parables. The parable of the sower, the parable of the bushel basket and the lamp, the parable of the growing seed, the parable of the mustard seed. And then we come to chapter 5, and we have an exorcism. How does this compare with the exorcism we had in our first cycle? The first exorcism in the synagogue in Capernaum. There he cast out one demon. Now, he's casting out how many? A legion. You see what's happening? Next story, verse 21 of chapter 5. Jesus crossed again in the boat to the other side. A great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue named Jairus came to him, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be well and live." Now you know how that story progresses. He's on the route. Woman comes and touches him. Hem of his garment is healed. Message comes. What's happened to Jairus' daughter? She's died. Jesus goes and he does to Jairus' daughter exactly as he did to Simon Peter's mother-in-law. The difference is Simon Peter's mother-in-law had the fever, but this little girl is dead. Can you see the point? There is an increasing dramatization of the nature of the miracles as we go through the gospel are getting more and more dramatic, and the conflict is getting more and more serious. This is building up suspense. This is storytelling technique. We come to chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, and we come to opposition. The opposition. Jesus goes to his hometown. In your hometown, what would you hope would happen? You would hope you would be accepted. But the exact opposite occurs. He preaches in Nazareth, and they say, "Oh, yeah, we like this, but then, hang on, we know this chap." And he's run out of town. He could do no deeds of power there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. He was amazed at their unbelief. And then we can start the process again. We have a short summary statement, chapter 6, verse 6. Then he went out among the villages teaching. You know, I question whether how much of a summary statement this is. But then we come to more disciple stories. He commissions the disciples and he sends them out. We have a series of stories. And you can fill in the gaps and the rest and do that for homework. Standard storytelling technique. Building up suspense. Repetition so you get the point. Yeah. Let's have another look at another means by which he structures stories. Well, before we do that, let's see what we've just looked at Mark. If we look at some of those same stories and see what Matthew does, he reorganizes them very differently. Yeah. Now, let me ask you this question. Is it of vital importance that Jesus healed the man with the unclean spirit in Capernaum before he healed the leper? Does it really make any difference for you? For you, no. It doesn't really make any difference. For me, the important thing is that Jesus is the one who goes around casting out demons and dealing, helping those who are at the bottom. We saw this morning the different segments. He's helping the expendables, the unclean, and the crowds are amazed. This is the important thing. Matthew knows this. He knows that the main point in telling a gospel is to convey the significance of the individual. That is of more importance than giving you chronological accuracy. And so he takes the stories, the healing stories, many of which we've just looked at, and he reorders them. He takes the sermons of Jesus, his sayings, and he groups them into the Sermon on the Mount. Luke, he sprinkles them right the way through his gospel. Sermon on the plain and then throughout the gospel. That's how he deals with it. Matthew, when he gathers and bunches the teachings of Jesus into the Sermon on the Mount. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he takes the stories from Mark and he bunches them. And he coordinates them and he arranges them. He arranges them into three series of three. I remember when I preached my first sermon, I asked my dad, "Dad, how do I preach a sermon?" And he said, "Oh, it's so easy. Introduction and conclusion." And then you have three points. You have your first point, your second point, your third point. And for each of those points, you read the Bible text, you explain it, and you illustrate. You read another Bible text, you explain it, you illustrate. You read the Bible, another third Bible text, you read it, you explain it, you illustrate. You get a nice balance between Bible texts, explanation, and illustration. Bookmark it with introduction and conclusion. Wow, yes. Matthew knew this a long time ago. Leper, centurion servant, Peter's mother-in-law, chapter 8. Three miracles. And then we have the... This is a bit like a Big Mac. Let's think of it in those terms. We've got the first piece of bread on the top. Leper, centurion servant, Peter's mother-in-law. And then we come to a section on discipleship, where we have a disciple who wants to follow Jesus. He says, I'm afraid you haven't quite figured out the cost of discipleship yet. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Go away and reassess your life before you come to be my disciple. Then we have the story of the storm, the Gadarene demoniacs, the paralytic. Note that in Mark, this is early. Now he's moved it to after the Gadarene demoniacs. In Mark, this is chapter 2, and in Mark, this is chapter 5. So he's reordered the chronology. Then we have another, that's our, in the Big Mac analogy, that's the middle piece of bread. There's your burger. Here's your second burger. And the burger there is Jesus calling Matthew Levi, come and follow me. This is what it means to be a disciple. And then we've got three more stories. And I'm in the process, just sort of in my own thinking, trying to work out why has Matthew organized these three together, these three together, these three together. I mean, he didn't do it purely by chance. You know, he's trying to convey something. Yeah, and so, you know, a useful exercise to work through. So we're conveying significance. We're organizing events in a way that is memorable. Here is another way that technique that Mark uses to order events so that you can remember it. It is the journey motif, the story, the journey. In chapter 10, verse 17, as Jesus was setting out on a journey, what happened? The rich man ran up to him. What must I do to be saved? As they were going on the road further on, chapter 10, verse 32, going up to Jerusalem, we have passion predictions and James and John's request. Then we went a bit further up the road. They came to Jericho. What happened at Jericho? Blind Bartimaeus. Now we're moving on in our journey, they're approaching Jerusalem, chapter 11, verse 1. Jesus enters, and we've got this story about securing a colt and the grand entry. Then he entered Jerusalem. I mean, this is building up, sort of like a mini climax. Yeah. This grand journey, he's finally getting to Jerusalem. What would you hope would happen when he arrives in Jerusalem? Proclaiming him. Wow. Roll out the red carpet. I mean, this is so dramatic. Let's go there and read it ourselves. It's chapter 11, verse 11. Chapter 11, verse 11. We read these words. And this is just after they've been... I mean, we've got real contrast here. They've just been singing, Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. This is almost the climax to this long journey. And then he comes to Jerusalem. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Yeah, let me illustrate what happened. When I was a student, when I was a young adult, used to do cycling trips, you know, bikes with panniers and go off around Poland, Norway we did. Cycle through the Carpathian Mountains. Yeah, a wonderful holiday. One holiday, we did many holidays around Normandy, Brittany. Love the place. And I had a friend from university come along with us. Now, he's not what you would call an ardent Christian. And my mum and dad had come along. And we came to this grand cathedral. Parked up our bikes outside. Let's go in and have a look. My friend went in. Yeah. Out. Absolutely zero interest. Yeah. Went in. Out. Straight out. Yeah. Jesus, he comes to the temple, he looks around. Any reaction? Any welcome? Nothing. Complete silence. It's as if he just looks around and, oh yeah, let's see who they've got buried over here. Oh, nice stained glass window. That's it. Off we go. It's a complete anticlimax for this little journey. Little section, little series of pegs to hang events. Another way that a technique Mark uses, this again is with time, and you're probably familiar with this, but a great way to learn the Gospel of Mark is to work through the days of the week in the Passion story. Yeah? On the Sunday, we've got our first temple visit. Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, off he goes. The following day, chapter 11, verse 12, second temple visit. In the morning, chapter 11, verse 20, the third visit, prolonged disputes. We've got increasing disputes, increasing conflict here as we build up to our climax. 2 days before Passover, chapter 14, verse 1, the anointing at Bethany account, where Jesus is anointed, has his alabaster poured upon him. On the first day of unleavened bread, chapter 14, verse 12, we've got the Lord's Supper, Gethsemane, and the arrest. And then chapter 15, verse 1, as soon as it was morning, when it was noon, when evening had come, chapter 15, verses 33 and 42, the story of Jesus before Pilate and his crucifixion. And then chapter 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, the empty tomb story. He lines up all the events. And this ordering, there is no variation between the Gospels apart from with John. Matthew, Mark and Luke all stick to this. It tells us that this way of remembering what happened was so dominant amongst the early believers that nobody would dare tamper with this. They knew the order of events during Passion Week. They knew what occurred. They told the story. They repeated it on Sunday, on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, on Thursday, on Friday, on Sabbath, and back to Sunday. Go home and memorize that and tell me next week, the week, what happened. And you'd get it. Spend a bit of time. Hear it a couple of times. Repeat it with your Sabbath school teacher and you'll be able to tell that story fairly accurately. You would have a picture in your head that now you can tell others. You've seen your cycles. You've seen the road, the journey motif. You've seen how time is used. These are simple storytelling techniques to order events into memorable sequences. Just as any preacher uses my 3-point sermon, point one, point two, point three. Oral telling technique. When we come to Matthew, he is more sophisticated, and this is the paradox of Matthew, is that Matthew is using Mark, so it's a literary work, but when you move towards literacy, they almost reinforce oral techniques. Yeah, we put down in a more oral manner what Mark did, because now we're writing it down. Let's sort out what he did. It's a paradox with Matthew, but that's another story. So, I think we've come, yeah, time is moving on. This is simply another technique that Mark uses, the sandwich technique. Look at the story. We've looked at it already. In 9 scenes, we've got Jesus arriving in Capernaum. Jairus comes, he's walking. Woman touches the hem of his garment, is healed. The news that Jairus' daughter has died. Don't worry. Don't come, Jairus says. No, I'm coming, says Jesus. Comes and heals her. And then we have our final solution there. She lived happily ever after. We've got a sandwich. It's a storytelling technique. This is section 1, the middle section with the healing of the the woman who touches the hem of his garment, and then back to the Jairus story. And if you look in Mark, he uses this technique time and time again. The family of Jesus are outside, wondering what's going on, chapter 3. Jesus talks about the scribe's view of Jesus, and then we're back to the family. The parable of the sower, he tells it, and then he gives us the secret of the kingdom, and then he comes back to explain the parable. Time and time again he uses this. I think time has probably moved on and we need a break. But simply to highlight another of his storytelling techniques, the sandwich technique. It's when every preacher does this. They tell you, this is what we're going to talk about, and then let's just have a little digression. You mentally relax, you freshen up in your thinking, and now let's get back to the main point. It's a typical storytelling technique that Mark is using as he structures his various stories. Was Mark perfect? Well, Matthew thought he had something to add, and so did Luke. And so Mark really needs situating within a development within the Gospels. But really, the question is not whether he ordered events correctly, is whether he got over clearly who Jesus was. My conviction is he's did an awful good job. So those are some thoughts on cycles and on roads. Do we have any questions, any observations anybody would like to share?
I have no problem whatsoever with Matthew, Luke, Mark choosing and selecting and rearranging and arranging. Absolutely no problem with that. When we think of that happening, it would be good for us to remember what Ellen White says. Now, I don't know where you place Ellen White, but she says, the scripture as we have it, with all this arranging, rearranging, choosing and leaving some out and putting some in, is just the way God wanted it. I think if we bear that in mind, we're not going to go far wrong.
No.
It's the way God wanted it. When they chose, when they arranged, rearranged, I believe God was leading them into that.
Yes. And this is where we have to see it as a progression. Mark, and then the Lord wants to reveal more. Along comes Matthew. But he feeds us what we can take. He feeds us the milk before we move to the solid food. That's the analogy Paul uses in 1 Corinthians, and which we get again in Hebrews. Certainly. Well, I've stunned you.
If I remember rightly, there's also much shorter ways that the stories were encapsulated. Do you want to make a comment on those?
Whether sort of chiasms and things?
Yes. And whether some of the parables were even told in a particular structure in order to help people to remember.
Well, I'll give you a good example. The parable of the 10 virgins. We don't get it in Mark, but Matthew gives us it. The parable of the 10 virgins, we start off by being told that there were 5 foolish and 5 wise. So he sets the scene. So as you listen, you're asking, what's the foolish behavior and what's the wise behavior? And this is all within the context of the end time. That's the section in Matthew where we get this parable. We find that, let me go to it so I can actually give you it as it is. This is Matthew 24. Well, 25. Verse 2, 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. When the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. So at this point in the story, we've got distinction, haven't we? Foolish behavior and wise behavior. And we ask ourselves, well, what is the foolish and what is the wise behavior? I mean, are they so foolish that they think, I'm going to take too little oil? Do you think that's their foolishness? I mean, that really is foolish foolishness. Yeah? Maybe their foolishness, and this is my suggestion, is that they thought, yeah, we can take enough oil. We've got enough oil. Why? Because we know when he's coming. He's coming in the next half hour. So let's take half an hour's supply. The wise ones thought, well, actually, you know, what happens if the train is delayed? Let's just take a bit extra. So there we start off with the two groups distinguished from each other. In the next stage in the story, and let me just come back to the image I brought up. We'll use this to structure this. So we've got, for example, we've got the two groups here, the wise and the foolish. The next stage in the story is that they all do something together. Verse 5, as the bridegroom was delayed, all of them became drowsy and slept, the foolish and the wise. So presumably that's not the foolish behavior. Then we come to the heart of the gospel. This is the center of the chiasm. The center of this story is verse 6. But at midnight there was a shout, look, here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him. So the bridegroom is coming. Next stage reflects the stage immediately prior to that one. We have the 10 virgins once more considered as a group, not the 5 and the 5, but the 10. And what do they do? Verse 7, then all those bridesmaids got up and trimmed their lamps. Can you see how we're looking at all 10 together? So we started off with the 5 and the 5. Then we moved to the 10. Then we moved to the bridegroom cometh. Then back to the 10. They're all trimming. And now we finish by considering the 5 and the 5. The 5 and the 5. And here we've got a different foolish behavior. Because the foolish virgins then request, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise replied, no, there will not be enough for you and for us. You had better go to the dealers and buy some for themselves. And while they went to buy it, the bridegroom came. Where was their foolish behavior? Now, this is just a suggestion. You know, feel free to disagree with me. Their foolish behavior is to assume that they have time to go to the shops. See, their first foolish behavior was that they didn't take extra oil. We know when he's coming soon. We only need this amount of oil. Their foolish behavior at the end of the story is the opposite. It's to think, he's delayed already. He's going to take his time. We've got time to nip down to the co-op, if we've got money, because co-op's always expensive. We've got time to nip down to the co-op and get back before the first hymn. No problem. We'll get back. And while they're away, living their lives as we do, because the Lord's not going to come yet, he's come when I least expected him. And so the message is quite clear. Verse 12, then he replied, truly I tell you, I do not know you. Keep awake therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. You can't tell the hour. They tried to tell at the beginning of the story. They tried to tell at the end of the story. He's saying, you may be the type of group, the group who believe Jesus is coming tomorrow because you've worked through all the prophecy. Hang on. You may take longer than you think. And then at the end of the story, you may think that he's taken 2,000 years, he's going to take another 2,000 years, but he may actually come tomorrow. So live your life in the tension of not knowing when he comes, and be alert today. So there you have a standard literary technique to organize the story. It is a chiasm, working with the two fives, then the ten, the bridegroom comes, then the ten, and then back to the two fives. Does that make sense? No, now we usually spiritualize that story, and we talk about the anointing and the oil and having the Holy Spirit, which, I mean, that interpretation doesn't hurt anybody. You know, as long as my car doesn't get scraped down the side or keyed. put that into interpretation within the context. Don't worry me too much. By their fruit you shall know them. Gentleman at the back.
I see this as quite a good explanation of the Gospels. But I'm also very concerned of this approach in reducing the Bible to literary intrigue and expert literary interpretation, rather than the spiritual aspect of the Gospel.
Okay. Thank you for sharing your concern with me. What I would suggest is, what we have done is simply made you aware of the experience of the Gospel. I don't think we have de-spiritualized it. The Gospel has already had the effect on you that Mark intended, because you have become believers. All I have done is go through and show you how the Gospel has achieved that effect. Now, the Lord can use techniques such as this. Why not? You know, if he can use door-to-dooring, dropping a leaflet through the door, hang on, we need a more spiritual approach. No, he uses these basic techniques. Yeah.
I think as long as we go beyond.
For sure. Absolutely.
If we just hang it on this aspect of literary expertise and intrigue,
yes,
I think we're falling short of what the Gospel is teaching.
For sure. You have plenty of critics who read the Gospel as a novel. Absolutely. Yeah. And the question then is, well, you know, that little ending about the resurrection, yeah, cute little ending. However, if you are convicted that's a true ending, then you read the story altogether differently. You read it as something which is earth-shattering. You read it within the context that this is a gospel that will take on the Gospel of Augustus and any other gospels out there. Okay. Question at the back. And then I think we come to sandwich time. A great literary technique applied practically, the sandwich.
A quick pre-sandwich question.
Yeah.
Here's a question I've always wondered about. If the birth, life, death, resurrection of Christ is the central focus of human history, why was it left to sometimes second generation, as you were pointing out this morning, friends of friends to write the story? Why are there differences between the Gospels? To pick up on Robin's point that Ellen White says that the Gospels are the way they are because God wants them to be that way. Why would that be? Why do you think it's, I hesitate to use the term, deliberately vague?
Now you're asking me to go beyond the text and to interpret the intention of the one who inspired it. That's what you're asking me to do. In our next three presentations, I think we'll try to do that. So let's leave it for those. A complication, let's wait for the resolution. Yes.
That's a very fitting ending for this little section. And so, as it's just about sunset time, what we'd like to do is have a hymn to conclude the Sabbath together. And we'd like to...